Well, if you have your Bible with you, if you turn to Daniel chapter 8. We're working our way through the book of Daniel, and we've arrived at this chapter where Daniel has another vision brought before him. He's had one in chapter 7, and now there's another. Before we come to look at this vision, let me just remind you that one of the reasons that Daniel receives these glorious visions and dreams that occupy quite a large part of this book, from chapter 7 through to 12, is surely that God wanted to expand Daniel's horizons. He wants to expand his understanding of his purposes for this world and for his people. He wants to reveal to him a bigger picture than that which he could ever have imagined. What do I mean by that? Well, Daniel's great hope, his burning desire, was to see that day dawn when God's people would no longer be captive there in Babylon. He longed, he yearned for that day of restoration from captivity. He read in Isaiah that the children of Israel who had been in exile would be brought back to Israel. He read in Jeremiah that the time of captivity would be 70 years. He knew these things. His whole life looks forward to that day when God would restore his people to their land. That is in many ways the focus of Daniel's life. So he devotes himself to the Lord, to a life of public service. He seeks to maintain his integrity as a believer there in Babylon, in that foreign land, as he serves God. But everything is with an eye to this great day of restoration, the turning back of this time of captivity. Rather, as we might pray earnestly for revival in our day. But here in these chapters, and through these visions, these revelations of kingdoms and empires that will rise up long after Daniel has gone, God has a greater vision and a greater message for his servant. See, we might ask, you see, what do all of these empires rising and falling have to do with Daniel? He's going to be dead and gone before Alexander the Great arrives on the scene. He's going to be dead before the Roman Empire is in place. He's not even going to see the end of the Persian Empire, the time in which he was living. Why should the Lord show these things to Daniel unless he wanted to reveal to him something more of the scope, of the glory, as it were, of his kingdom? Something more, indeed, about his plan in redemptive history. Things that would take place after Daniel's day. So God would have Daniel to have this wide vision, this expansive vision of his kingdom, of his work, of his purposes in this world. And he would have us in our day keep that same panoramic large picture in our minds. God is working to bring in his kingdom. It will happen in God's time. It will happen as he works out his glorious purposes for his church. Now, we live in tumultuous times. But no matter what happens in this world, no matter how severe the opposition and persecution of God's people may yet become, God wants us to know his kingdom will prevail. Daniel needed to see this. He needed to see it in his day. That kingdom which we read in chapter 2, verse 44, which the God of heaven will set up, which shall never be destroyed, must come to pass. And Daniel's focus, our focus, must be there, not on the shifting sands of human history, of kingdoms rising and falling, but on God and on God's everlasting kingdom. Like Abraham, we're waiting, aren't we? We're looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now this vision of chapter 8 occurs, we're told at verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This vision has some overlap with the theme of the visions in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, which occurred, as we're told at verse 1 of that chapter, in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. But there is a significant amount of new information in these visions. Verse 2 tells us that Daniel was transported in this vision to Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, unlike Babylon, which was a notable city of its day, Shushan, at the time of Daniel receiving this vision, was a relatively small city, a relatively obscure place, which may be why we're given its whereabouts here, in the province of Elam. However, after the fall of Babylon, it would become the capital city of the whole empire. And Daniel's transported in his spirit to this place, to a river which ran through the city. This all leads one Bible commentator to say this: the spirit of prophecy here bears witness to the clear foreknowledge of God. Nothing of the future importance of this city being known at this time. Perhaps it was a city Daniel had visited on his civil duties. It's possible, but we can't be sure. But certainly he recognizes it as a setting for the vision of chapter 8. Now, as we look at the contents of this vision, I'll endeavor, as we did in chapter 7, not to get bogged down in the details, not to get lost in the details, but to look at the broad picture, as it were. The first thing that Daniel sees, verses 3 and 4, is a ram with two horns, the explanation of which is given in verses 15 to 20 by God's messenger, the angel Gabriel, verse 16. And we're told explicitly in verse 20 that the two horns represent the Persian Empire. They are the kings of Media and Persia. Now we know from archaeological discoveries that the image of a ram was one which represented the Persian Empire in the ancient world. And this ram, verse 4, is said to be pushing westward, northward, and southward. It's diverging in all directions. And that really indicates the expansion which the Persian kingdom would know. It's sort of all-embracing, it's irresistible. It spreads out in all directions, taking over nations and peoples round about. That's what lies behind the symbolism of verse 4, where we're told, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand. But he did according to his will, and became exceedingly great. This ram, this kingdom, however, is going to be defeated. The Persian Empire would be overthrown, despite its greatness, as the following verses reveal to us. Now, Daniel received these visions prior to his being called in before King Belshazzar in the earlier chapters. So you see, when he was called in before the king, remember in chapter 5 to explain the handwriting on the wall, its message was no surprise to him. In fact, this vision helps explain his authoritative interpretation of the handwriting. He already knew the Persian Empire was going to fall from these visions. It was just a matter of timing, as it were. Daniel spoke boldly, Daniel spoke confidently, for he knew that God was in control of world events and what was going to happen. He could look Belshazzar in the eye and calmly declare God's purposes, because he knew God was sovereign in the affairs of nations. He was in control. Not Belshazzar or any of these other great kingdoms or empires that would follow after his. Now, of course, we know that as well, if we know our Bibles. We know that as well, don't we? It should enable us to stand calmly and courageously in days of upheaval. It helped Daniel too in those days in which he lived, and it should surely help us too in our day and our generation as well. Let's move on to verses 5 to 8 and their interpretation in verses 21 and 22. See, in these verses we have a picture of a male goat with a notable horn between his eyes, verse 5. This vision is a picture of the great Greek Empire, which of course was headed up by Alexander the Great. The notable horn, the conspicuous horn between the eyes, is a clear reference to this man, to Alexander the Great. Look at verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. So there's no question about this. It's talking about Alexander the Great. Now, if anybody from a worldly perspective merited the title great, it's Alexander. He was a general in the Greek army when he was just 21 years of age. He conquered the world as far as India by the age of 26. Notice verse 5 speaks of the male goat coming from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, we're told. Without touching the ground. It's a picture of the speed of the conquest of this great king. Nothing could hinder him in his campaigns. So in a sense, Alexander was king of the world at 26. But I ought to just tell you, he died at the age of 33, having lived a dissolute, a debauched life. So what we learn in these verses is that the ram, described in verses 3 and 4, is overthrown by the goat. And that is, because we're told so, the Persian Empire is conquered by Alexander's Greek Empire. And verses 6 to 7 speak of the disastrous defeat sustained by the ram. The ram can't withstand this ferocious attack of the male goat. Verse 7, who moved with rage against him, attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And we know from history that in 334 BC, Alexander the Great met the forces of the Persian Empire at the Branicus River. Alexander, we're told, had 335,000 men. That's some army, isn't it? 335,000 men. The Persians had 100,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 cavalry. And Alexander rushed them into the river and killed 20,000 Persians, we're told, for the loss of only 100 of his own foot soldiers. He absolutely destroyed the Persian army. And we see in that event what we're reading of here, the breaking, as it were, of the ram's power. But verse 8 speaks of the wane of Alexander's rule, the demise of the great kingdom. It's divided into four kingdoms. They're represented by these notable horns. And then the focus shifts, you notice, to a little horn, which in turn arises from one of the smaller kingdoms, verse 9. Read that verse. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Much attention is going to be given to this little horn in Daniel's vision. And the question we should ask ourselves is, why? Why? You see, if you or I were writing history of the world, I guess Alexander the Great would be the focus of our attention. He's the one who we would probably dwell on in detail. He was the great king of the day. He made, in many ways, the greatest impact on the world. He had the greatest conquests. But from God's perspective, things are different. This little horn that arises becomes the focus of the vision. And it reminds us, you see, that God views history from a different perspective to men. He measures nations, empires, by how they relate to his people. That's why so much attention is given to this little horn, because it would treat God's people terribly. The glorious land, or the pleasant land, verse 9, is a reference to Canaan, to Jerusalem. And the little horn that grows exceedingly great represents the Syrian Empire. And more specifically, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who would do great damage to Israel and to the people of God. And that's why it's the focus of this vision. Because what is important in God's sight, as far as he's concerned, is what is happening to his people. They're the apple of his eye. They're the ones around the whole of human history is revolving, as it were. The third vision then is described in verses 9 to 14, and it's interpreted in verses 23 to 27. As I said, one of the four divisions of Alexander's Greek Empire was Syria, and Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the kings in that dynasty. And he came into power in 175 BC, and he gave himself a name. Kings of the day were prone to do that kind of thing. And the name he gave himself was Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. Theos Antiochus Epiphanes. Sounds imposing, doesn't it? And we might guess that trouble was brewing for God's people when we learn that this name translates the illustrious God. The illustrious God, Antiochus. That's the title he gave himself. Others, it has to be said, of his day gave him a very different title. Although I guess they would never use it in his presence. They called him Epimenius, which means the madman. This man, this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, was power hungry. And he sought to expand his dominion to include Palestine. That brought him into conflict with those who ruled Egypt. Now in Jerusalem, he replaced the high priest with someone of his own choosing. He invaded Egypt, and while he was away on this campaign, a rumor that he'd been killed, that he had died, began to circulate among the Jews. And as you can imagine, there was great celebrations back in Canaan, in Jerusalem. Their oppressor was dead, they thought. And during this time, efforts were made to bring back a genuine high priest. As you've probably guessed already, if you didn't know, you students of history, Antiochus Epiphanes was not dead. He wasn't dead at all. And when he came back, he accused the people of rebellion. He savagely attacked Jerusalem, and he executed tens of thousands of Jews. He killed 40,000 in the space of 3 days. Others were taken captive. He entered the Holy of Holies in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering. He defiled the temple precincts. He took the temple furniture and he appointed a traitor as their high priest. Now in 168 BC, after his efforts to take Egypt were foiled, he again vented his anger on the Jews. More than 20,000 soldiers were let loose on the Jews who were assembled for worship on the Sabbath. The temple was left without sacrifices, religious practices were non-existent, and a statue of Zeus was placed in the temple, and human sacrifices were made on the altar. He made the Jews eat unclean meat, and the Sabbath day and religious days were profaned by this man. And that is clearly who verses 9 to 14 are speaking about. The glorious land which is attacked, as I say, is Jerusalem, or Canaan specifically. The prince of the host, verse 11, is this man who called himself the illustrious God, Antiochus Epiphanes. And by him, we're told, verse 11, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his, capital H, that is God's sanctuary, was cast down. So clearly this was a time in the history of God's people of Israel of tremendous darkness, terrible, awful suffering. It says at the end of verse 12, this man cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now in verses 13 to 14, Daniel overhears a conversation between two holy ones, that is, between two angels. And they ask how long this awful state of affairs will continue. This is what we read. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And the answer is given at verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. If we consider a year to be 360 days, which many scholars agree is right when dealing with biblical numbers, we find that the figure comes to about 6 years and 4 months. Now from 171 to 165 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jews. And during the last 3.5 years of that period, the temple was used for heathen sacrifices. And that ties in exactly with Daniel's dates here. It was the Maccabean revolt that brought that reign to an end, and the temple was reconsecrated and reopened for the worship of Jehovah. And shortly afterwards, Antiochus died. But we need to understand, biblical prophecy is often capable of being fulfilled more than once. And Daniel's vision here, with its prophetic overtones, is no different. William Hendrickson, the great Bible commentator, explains somewhere that biblical prophecy, he says, is rather like climbing a mountain range where you climb up the first peak only to see there's another peak in the distance, and you climb up the second peak to find yet another. So this vision, although undoubtedly referring to this man Antiochus Epiphanes, had another fulfillment, and I believe will yet have a future fulfillment. You may remember, that's why I read from Matthew 24, that the Lord Jesus Christ makes mention of this vision when he's talking about the end times there. He says at verses 15 and 16 these words, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, what's this all about? After all, Antiochus Epiphanes had long since passed away when Jesus spoke these words. Well, Jesus is underlining that the desecration of the temple is going to happen again. Indeed, this time, says in verse 1, not one stone shall be left upon another. He's referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Remember when the Roman armies arrived. They arrived with the image of the emperor upon their standards. And it was the image of an emperor, of course, who had deified himself, who claimed to be God, who claimed worship for himself. He wanted to be worshipped as a god. When this happens, says Jesus, flee to the mountains. You see, he's warning them. He's saying the Jews of that day must not think that the temple is sacrosanct, that they couldn't be touched, that God wouldn't allow this to happen. They must flee. Now, what actually happened, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, was that the Jews rushed into Jerusalem and there was a terrible bloodbath. And Jesus' words concerning the ransacking, the fall of the temple, were fulfilled. But there's another peak. We ought to note also that this vision of Daniel's has a future fulfillment. Because Daniel is told specifically by the angel Gabriel in verse 17, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And the sentence construction here makes it clear that the end here refers to the absolute end. Verse 25 tells us that such will be the power of this final king, that he will be broken without human means. So it's going to be a divine intervention that will break the power of this person who I take to be the Antichrist. So I think we see in these words the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, when he shall come riding on the clouds of heaven, putting down all his enemies forever. Now, there are two factors in this vision of Daniel's which give us pointers as to how Satan continually opposes the work of God. And that's what I really want to just draw to a close with. We saw at verses 11 and 12 what Antiochus Epiphanes did when he took over in Israel. What did he do? First of all, he removed the regular sacrifice. He threw down the sanctuary. And then he cast truth down to the ground. What did he do? He drew the people away from the regular sacrifice. Why is that so important? Well, the sacrifice reminded the people of God that there could be no fellowship with the living God apart from sacrifice. And ultimately, of course, it pointed to that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, upon the cross at Calvary. It pointed to the finished work of Christ and to his atoning death on the tree. And this is the first thing I put to you, that Satan does whenever he can. He strikes at the heart of the gospel. He attacks the cross of Christ. And that's why we should be aware of anything which purports to be true Christianity that does not emphasize the absolute necessity of Christ's atoning death upon the tree. And the all-sufficiency of that one sacrifice. And that can come in a number of forms, of course. It can come, can't it, through the teaching of liberals who deny these things, and neo-evangelicals, those who deny the penal, the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice, and thereby they evacuate the gospel of its meaning? Or will it be the teaching also, the false teachings of religions, the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Mass, which denies the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for sin? We should oppose both with all our might, as those who believe the word of God. Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, will always oppose the once and for all sacrifice of Christ for his people's sins. Even as this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, began with taking down the sacrifice, so will the enemies of God and truth today. The second thing Antiochus Epiphanes did was to throw down the sanctuary of the temple. Well, under the new covenant, the temple is represented in the fellowship, the living fellowship of the people of God. We're the temple. And of course, Satan will ever seek to come and sow seeds of division and disunity among God's people, so that true communion is broken. That's his plan, that's always been his plan, to divide and to conquer. And he'll stir up jealousy and covetousness and bitter spirit among God's people. His aim, to break the fellowship. And of course, as well as that, we have what we have here. He would introduce deceitful teaching, wrong thinking into the church. He wants to throw down truth, to overturn God's word of truth, to cast God's truth down to the ground, as we have it there, verse 12. And we who are believers should not be ignorant of his devices, as the apostle tells us. See, according to Daniel's vision here, fearful times await true believers before the return of Christ. What should we do? Well, at verse 26, Daniel is told, the end of the verse, therefore seal up the vision, he says. What does that mean? Well, I take it to mean guard it, keep it, preserve it carefully before anything else. See, the people of God, after Daniel's day, right down to our day, we're going to need this word, so it must be guarded well. How may we guard, as it were, the truth that's contained in this vision? Well, we guard the vision, we guard the word of God when it's treasured, when it's stored up in our hearts, and more specifically, when we live in its light. That's how we may best seal up the truth, by embracing the truth and by living the truth. By hiding it in our hearts and by standing for the truth. And what I'm going to say next may sound strange, but we should also pray that we might be overwhelmed by the truth, by the vision, what it contains. That's what happened to Daniel, verse 27a. I, Daniel, fainted, he said, and was sick for days. He was utterly exhausted and lay ill for several days. Why was that? Well, I think that the solemnity of that which had been revealed to him, of the vision, the reality of what was going to happen to God's people, overwhelmed him. So he's in mourning for these people who he will never meet, but they're God's people. And he's concerned for them that God's word is going to be opposed by these fearful powers of darkness. And this is a great burden to him. And you know, we ought to be burdened as well. We ought to be more closely identified with God's people wherever they may be found in this world. And we should be supporting them wherever we can. Concerned for the cause of truth locally, but also, of course, internationally, and especially identifying with those who are suffering for their faith. I think that all of us are prone to be a little too parochial in our thinking. We need an expansive vision when it comes to these things. Large hearts, like Daniel's, which puts God's glory in God's kingdom and God's people first. And then finally, we should do what Daniel did on receiving this vision. having mourned for many days. What did he do? Verse 27, afterward he said, I arose and went about the king's business. There he is. Try and put yourself in his place. He's been overwhelmed by this vision. He's astonished at this vision. It's troubled him greatly. What does he do? Does he withdraw from the world? Does he down tools and wait for this glorious return? For the coming of Christ? Does he batten down the hatches? He goes back to work. That's what he does. I arose and went about the king's business. Old John Wesley was asked one day, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do? That's a question, isn't it, for us all? What would you do in the time that's remaining for you? And it said he pulled his itinerary out of his pocket, read it to the man, and said, this is what I would do. I would carry on serving God, just as I've done to this point in time. In other words, he would do his duty. He would carry on serving the Lord. And so should we. So should we. You know, we who have experienced the power of God's word in our hearts, we who believe it, we should serve God in our calling. Whatever it might be, we should live our lives daily as unto him. And we should do so with peace and tranquility in our hearts, which comes from resting on his promises. You notice here, it's interesting, isn't it, in this last verse, how no one else understood Daniel's vision. He tells us, verse 27, he says, no one understood it. You know, today there are very few who understand what we believe. There may be even less in days to come, for all that we know. But we must carry on. In quietness and confidence shall be our strength, serving the best of masters. And we do so confidently. Confidently. The gates of Hades will not prevail against Christ's church, against his kingdom. Now, I could give examples tonight of totalitarian regimes today which deny and defy God. We are aware of the rise of militant atheism, which of course defies and denies God. We can speak, couldn't we, of the horrendous acts of false religions in our day which deny and defy God. We're only too aware of these things. But we need not be moved. God is working his purposes out. We're part of those purposes as his people. We're serving the King of Kings. The battle may seem to be going against us at this point, but the victory is absolutely assured. Daniel fainted. We could faint today, couldn't we, as we look around us, if we weren't looking with the eye of faith. But because he was a man of faith, he arose. He arose. And he went about the king's business. Even though others didn't seem to understand the truth of the visions, which no doubt he tried to explain to others. He kept on keeping on. And that's what we must do, looking to the Lord and trusting wholly on him. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, often it's dark and mysterious. We grapple with these visions. We thank you, Lord, that here they are explained to us in measure. And we pray, Lord, that as you are the one who gave those visions to Daniel and gave the explanation, this might be a source of great encouragement to your people here tonight. And we pray, Lord, that whatever we might hear through the news, Lord, in the coming days, concerning, Lord, attacks on your people and on your kingdom. Oh, Lord, it might only resolve our efforts and our desire to serve the Lord our God and to look, Lord, for that glorious return of the King of Kings in power and in glory. Surely I come quickly, said our Saviour. Oh Lord, may we live with that great day in view. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing